Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Children can always tell when I didn't preach on Sunday, because on Monday I have lots of things to say to them. And my tendency is during those days of vacation and being away from the pulpit to do lots of self-examination, I suppose. And the last couple of weeks have been particularly filled with that practice. And that leads to this message. So I suppose that this is more listening in on things that I've been contemplating in the last couple of weeks, and not a part of a series or anything like that, particularly. The question I've been wrestling with is a frustration with my own Christian life, in that it seems I understand lots of things about the Bible. And I understand I can give instruction to other people. I found myself sitting across the table from people in the past few weeks saying, well, why don't you do this? Or this is what the Scripture calls you to. Or how about this? Or I think this is a direction you should follow. And yet I don't do that in my own life. I find it's easier for me to say than to do. That's been a particular frustration for me in the last few weeks. Coupled, so I want to think about this progress that we desire to make in the Christian life. And I think I spoke about this a few weeks ago a bit in a more topical way, but I want to speak to it from this text. This is the place where I wound up in trying to think about some of these things in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And so let me read that for you, and then we'll continue. If we could begin in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I hope that you have a piece of paper to write on. There's a place in the bulletin where you can take notes, because a couple of times in the midst of this, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to jot some things down. Now, if you're one of those people who just doesn't like to be asked to do that, and I don't see you writing, it's okay, all right? I'm not going to be standing up here going, okay, does everyone have their pen and paper? But I'm just saying that a couple of times I might ask you to do that, and you may want to be ready. You don't want to be going, oh, I like to write things down, but I don't have my paper. So that's the only thing I'm doing, okay? There's no hall monitor when I say, write this down. Now, I have to give you a little bit more insight in thinking about this whole deal and some of my wrestling and my struggle, okay? Can you flip around to a couple of passages of Scripture with me? For instance, first of all, Psalm 27. Going to begin reading in verse 1, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Do you hear the language of intimacy and relationship in that passage? Do you hear the language of trust and reliance and of casting oneself upon the Lord there? How about coming on into the New Testament with me to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. This is, for the context, you remember Paul had this thing, this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. Apparently some kind of physical affliction that he had. And in verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you hear the language of experience? The language of relationship, again, that's going on in that passage? And then I won't ask you to read this passage or turn to it, but in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, you'll remember that Paul has just said, all these massive honors and position and status that I've gathered to myself, I count as loss, as a weight, like it were, around my neck, dragging me down. One thing do I desire, and that is to know the Lord, that I might know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. You see, the life that's being described by both Old and New Testament saints is relational, not just academic. It is experiential. It is indeed not fuzzy theologically. It's not atheological. No one's going to accuse the Apostle Paul of being hazy in his thinking about spiritual things. He's very precise and very doctrinal. In fact, in the New Testament letters that Paul writes, you'll always find very precise doctrinal sections, but always then too, very precise life application sections. And so, the thing that I've been wrestling with is this reality that sometimes I tend to know technically what the Christian life is about. I understand the verbs, and I can parse them if I have enough time. And if I don't, I have a book that'll help me. And I understand the theology a lot. I have a pretty decent grasp on some of these things academically. And I think that is important. It's essential. You cannot love a Christ you do not know. But do I love Christ as I know Him? I guess that's the question that's been banging through my head for about 3 or 4 weeks now. And you're the recipients of my not getting to preach last week, so I guess this may be 3 or 4 messages. If we go, I'll try to stop before we get too far. But I mentioned Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul says, I want to know Christ. And if that's our goal too, then how are we going to do that? What kind of steps are before us in that process? Read more books? Parse more verbs? Memorize? Work harder? Visit? Share the gospel? Pass out tracts? All those things are important. And yet I think that in one sense, the direction is bound up in this text. That's why I chose this text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And our temptation is to think that living the Christian life is involved in external things, right teaching, right actions, working harder, repenting, getting better. And while all those things are important and a part of the Christian life, grace calls us to something beyond that. It calls us to something experiential and relational and a principle of grace that we need to understand being at work in our lives. Maybe this illustration will help. Growing up, We worked on cars a lot, and we were all, I enjoyed that. It was a fun thing to do. I'm not complaining about my cars or the condition of my cars. You know, I like working on cars. And I had this Volkswagen Rabbit Champagne Edition, crushed velour interior. It's very sharp. But it was also very old, and it was wearing out, and the door was rusting through, and there were some different things going on. And so I painted the car. I got the car painted. And it looked really, really slick on the outside. The problem was that the guy who painted the car for me left two cans of spray primer in the car and went on vacation, and they blew up inside my car. And so, that you know, that rusty-colored primer was all inside my car. Thankfully, it was not far off from the color of the interior. And so we cleaned it off the glass and scrubbed the things as much as we could, and went on from there. And the seats were dying, and there were the springs in them were poking me. And one day I was in a junkyard, and I saw two Recaro seats. If you know anything about seats, that's like Cadillac. Recaro reclined bucket seats. And I got those seats. I bought them in this junkyard and wrestled them back home. Now, did they fit in my car? Well, not exactly. But with a little welding and a little cutting and a little torching and a little bit of backyard tree, shade tree mechanicking, we got them in there, and they just wobbled a little. And the dashboard didn't always work exactly right. There was something electrical that was famous in those cars, and so there were electrical issues. Maybe there were like volumes, catalogs of things going on. And you're probably getting the point. You know, that outside, this car was primo. It looked sharp. There was a depth to the paint job. You could see your face in it. But inside, things were not that slick, to be honest. God, help us to realize that the point of the car, you know, is not just to look good, but it's to get us from one place to another. And the point of the Christian life is not just to have an appearance, but to go from here to there, to make progress. Now, let's think about this grace, not the external things that we can do, not looking like we're making progress, but grace applied to the heart that will not only save us, but transform us, and then serve as a tool, a gift, a ministry, if you will, a declaration to those who are around us who are struggling as well. And let's think first about grace that invaded our past. In verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared," Paul says. And here he's reminding us that grace appeared in Christ, who is the very expression and the embodiment and the revelation of God's grace. He's talking about the first coming of Christ, and that Christ has made the way of salvation, and that He is the only way of salvation for all men. That this salvation, this gospel, that Christ, this good news of Christ's coming, is the only way for men and women and boys and girls and rich and poor and Jew and Gentile and slave and free to be made right with God. Paul gives some of these pictures of what we are supposed to be doing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then he gives the doctrinal basis for those things and how that's accomplished. And he's saying it's for the grace, or by the grace of God, that has appeared in Christ. Now, that's not a new revelation to us, but it's just a reminder this morning that we can sort of look in the rearview mirror as we're driving along. And have you ever been driving east and you see the sun setting in the west, and it's back there and it's very bright in your mirror? It's almost blinding. That's the kind of idea that Paul is saying, is that in the rearview mirror of life, we're to have the reminder of the grace that saved us and brought us into Christ and into relationship with Him to begin with. It's the same grace that operates in us continuing along the way. Now, this is one of those places where I want to ask you to think for a minute, and you may be very uncomfortable doing this, writing this down. I don't. That's okay, all right? I'm not demanding this. But I'm asking you, where in your life in the last week or so have there been some areas revealed that need an application of saving, transforming grace? Lust? anger, anxiety, worry, fear of man, self-centeredness, self-pity, lack of contentment, gluttony. You know, the list can go on and on. But I'm going to let you just have just 15 or 20 seconds of silence. And it's not enough time for good full self-examination. But have you seen in your life a need for this kind of grace? Where's it been? What's been revealed to which grace needs to be applied? Dave Harvey says that God promises grace to help us run away from those things and to finish well. And after all, that's what the Christian life is about, isn't it? Finishing well. It's not just about starting, but about finishing. And Cornelius Plantinga says that human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God and not half so persistent. That is good news, isn't it? That is good news for us today, brothers and sisters, fellow pilgrims along the way, that this pursuing grace in the face of the frightening realization of the remaining sin that I'm wrestling against, this pursuing grace exists. And it pursued me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and it will not let me go. That's what we find in verse 12. Grace transforming our present. Grace invaded our past, but grace is transforming our present. Notice that the Scripture says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Training us. That word training means it's teaching or instructing. The grace that saves us undertakes our instruction. Now that's a reminder to us that any progress that we make in the Christian life is not because we're such great students. Have you not looked at people and who are further down the path than you, in a sense, spiritually, and said, I wish I was more like him. I wish I was more like her. I wish I was more disciplined. I wish I was as smart. I've said that about a bajillion times in my life. When guys just have a grasp of things of God, I think they're obviously gifted intellectually, and I think, I wish I was as smart as you, because if I was as smart as you, I could be as godly as you. And that is not true. That is not true. Godliness is not a function of our giftedness. Godliness is a function of grace at work in us, instructing us, teaching us, and training us. So what does this grace train us to do? What does it teach us? It teaches us two things. Notice, training us to renounce and to live. First of all, grace trains us to renounce things that are offensive to God's holiness. To renounce something means to deny it, or refuse it, or reject it. And so, the grace of God calls us to be done with sin. It doesn't just make it possible, but it calls us to find that to be a reality, a present reality in our lives, because it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, right now. Okay? So that's why we're talking about present tense. Saving grace sets us on a new course in life and establishes a new goal in our hearts. And this transforming grace then meets us at the point of struggle and wrestling with remaining sin. Remaining sin that often sets up barriers and obstacles and causes us to wrestle with habits of our flesh. Grace meets us where we are and moves us to where God wants us to be. This is the provision that God's made for us in this very real battle that we find ourselves involved in every waking hour. And grace is very practical, because this is a reality that we need to understand. In our daily lives, godliness is not attained by two or three or four key decisions over 10 years. Godliness is attained by 100 key decisions made every day. Godliness is bound up with 100 key decisions that I make every single day. And when the tendency of sin that I mentioned earlier raises its head, that's the time that grace teaches us and enables us to renounce, deny, reject, or refuse that sin. That's God's intention for us with regard to sin, that we would hate it and have a distaste for it that is consistent with His. There is not any sympathetic character in God with respect to sin, and He wants us to be like Him. Now, I've put some questions of self-examination in your notes, and you can look at those later in the day, but I would just like to read across them. And these are some of the wrestlings that I've been doing, okay? Just, what are some of my common excuses when it comes to sin? Well, nobody knows. It's not hurting anybody. Well, my situation is unique. What do I pretend this sin will supply for me that is good in any eternal sense? Well, I don't feel good right now, so this will make me feel better. How have I made a self-serving alliance with this sin? Remember the kings in the Old Testament when it looked like their enemies were going to come pounding down on them and they would make an alliance with a foreign king, a pagan king who would rule and reign over their lives and bring them into slavery? And they thought, for a little bit of temporal protection, I'm going to enslave myself to this foreign king. How often do I do that with my sin? What lies have I embraced to make myself comfortable with this sin? Oh boy, that just really, that's hard on me. I have to be honest. What am I waiting for? This is kind of the positive turn in this whole deal. What am I waiting for in dealing with this sin as God would have me do? You know, that's not a very good sentence as I looked at it. I don't know how to reconstruct it. But if I see the problem, what am I waiting for in dealing with it? What's holding up the train? What's stopping me from pressing after this and renouncing this? So grace trains us to renounce things that are offensive, but it also trains us to embrace things that are consistent with the holiness of God. So you see that in the passage he says, we don't do these things, but we do live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You know, again, in the context that we find ourselves, because our culture takes sin so lightly, we can find ourselves, even as pastors in the pulpit, you know, kind of banging on the sheep week after week. You're sinners, you're terrible, you're horrible. You know, and just crushing. But the Christian life is not about only not doing things, you know, not chewing, playing cards, and hanging out with people who do. The Christian life is also about what we do. It's about what we pursue. It's about what we chase. It's about what we go after. And so we're to take as our lifestyle a pattern of self-control and righteousness. That's what the word means there when it says to be upright, to live a righteous life, to pursue righteousness and godliness. Now, I'm going to take what may feel like a hard right turn for just a moment, but I want to encourage you to remember that the Scriptures teach us that God is sufficient. Psalm chapter 73, verse 23 says this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand," and pressing on through the passage, "you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24 again says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him." That word portion is a wonderful word that talks about God being all-satisfying to us. And it presses us to ask these questions. What is it that I'm pursuing? What is it that I'm pressing after? What is it that I'm chasing in this life? Is it status or acquiring things or possession or relationships or what is it that I'm pursuing? And if I am pursuing that, can I really possess it? Can it really be mine? Can I own it? And if I own it, do I really need it? You know, my dad used to tell me, before you get into a fight, make sure that if you win the fight, you'll like what you have on the other side. Make sure that if you lose the fight, you haven't lost something that's more precious than the fight itself. You know, did I really need this? And then finally, if I possess it, will it satisfy me? If I possess it and hang on to it and own it, will it satisfy me? That word satisfy being the ultimately important word in that set of questions. What is satisfying to me? In the Christian life, we're struggling with this reality that sometimes we sin even when we don't want to, because we know that it's not going to be satisfying. We know that it's not going to be fulfilling. We know that it's not what pleases God, and yet we do it anyway. We don't want to do these things. Another reality in the Christian life is that when I sin, I don't have to. No one is holding a gun to my head. The Scriptures tell me in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, that I'm set free from sin. I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that when I'm tempted to sin, God will find a way of escape or provide the way of escape for me that I might not do it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God provides everything necessary for life and godliness. So why do I still sin? Why? Well, why am I not regularly pursuing this direction that God enables and grace calls me to? John chapter 14, verse 15 says, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I've had to conclude that when I'm not following this road of obedience, it's not because I'm not working hard enough, or because I don't know enough, or because I'm not intellectual enough, but primarily because I don't love Christ enough as I ought. Jesus seems to be saying in this sentence, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He seems to be saying, your obedience, and I think that's what we can call what Paul's talking about in verse 12, just obedience, being self-controlled, upright, righteous, godly. My obedience is going to be in proportion to my love for Him. And so, if you can take a left turn with me back into the passage, I want to try to connect this up. So if the longing of my heart is to do the Christian life, to make progress, to obey God, to be satisfied in Him, and it seems like at the root of that is to be focusing on loving Christ more. And I think Paul even says that in verse 13, because he talks about grace focusing on the future. Grace focuses on the future when he says, waiting for our blessed hope. See, he talks about renouncing things and then living in a certain way, but it seems like the thing that's driving all this is the waiting, the looking to, waiting for the appearing, the second appearing, the waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that the thing that moves us along in this, primarily that motivates and empowers us, is focusing on Christ and loving Christ. And he even helps us think about doing that in verse 14 when he says, "Who this Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness." So if I can tell you what this verse is talking about just in a little bit, or in short, the end of what we're doing in the Christian life is not just for this life, but it's for the life to come. One day we're going to live in perfection with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. But until then, our view is towards Him, and our hopes are not pinned on attaining some level of excellence here, but they're pinned on Christ and on a Christ-exalting life and on a life that will one day be perfect with Him and that brings Him glory and honor. Perfection is coming when we leave this age and enter the age to come. And until then, we cooperate with the grace of God in molding us into the image of Christ. And that's a process that's often painful and difficult, but that's the nature of every purification process. And so we're not to despair, for God is accomplishing His designs. God gives us direction and calls us to holiness. God gives us enabling grace, and in the process, He makes us more like Christ while we wait for Christ. And so if we return to this issue of loving Jesus, I'm convinced that that is the proper motive for our obedience, a love for Christ. But what do I do with the reality that I don't love Him as I ought? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "You love me because I loved you first." We love Christ because He loved us. And so it seems that one place that we can go in our lives is to begin focusing on how deeply, how fully, and how desperately, in the sense, in the good sense, Christ loves us and has demonstrated His love for us. That the more we know of Christ, the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we can follow after Him. And this grace that has saved us, that has come and invaded our darkness, that has brought us to life, that has given us life, that provides for us enabling power to walk after Him, is the grace that ought to also be declared to others who are around us. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now this is a direction that Paul is giving to a pastor and in a pastoral role, and yet I think there's application for us to remember four things as we try to encourage one another in this thing we call the Christian life. Remember, first of all, that we're all inclined to drift away from grace. We're inclined to drift away from grace, to other things and ways to do the Christian life. Jerry Bridges says we need to continue to hear the gospel every day of our Christian lives. We need to meditate on its truths. Our lenses of thinking need to be continually cleaned. We look through a lens at life and through the things that happen to us, and those lenses need to be always being cleaned. John Owen said, "The mind is the leading faculty of the soul. And when the mind fixes upon an object or course of action, the heart will follow suit. They are incapable of any other consideration. The mind's office is to guide, to direct, to choose, and to lead." And so we call one another to think rightly and to remember the grace of Christ expressed to us in the gospel, and to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. When our friends around us are failing, when they're saying this is too difficult for me to do, we remind them of the love of Christ and the grace that He has demonstrated for us and toward us. Secondly, remember that we all tend to become discouraged. Remember that we all tend to become discouraged. There's often a lack of progress in my life, and honestly in the lives of those who are around me, that makes me wonder if we've missed something. And to one extent, I guess that can be true. But this I know for certain. We will not find any help in another gospel. We will not find any help by saying, "Well, I suppose that the Scripture promises are not for me." Or, "I suppose that the commands that are given in the Scriptures don't apply to me." We will not find any help in going that route. The promises of God do apply. The commands of God are for us. And the Scriptures do hold for us the only hope of pressing after Christ and of satisfaction in Christ. So when you become discouraged, remember that you don't always know what God's doing beneath the surface in your life and even in the lives of those who are around you. Don't forget that God is at work in the lives of those who are around you and in your own life. Don't forget to celebrate the progress you do see. When anything right happens in your life in terms of following after Christ, rejoice in it. That's good. And we don't need to be discouraged because we still see how far we have yet to go. I've started this little exercise program, and a couple of days a week I walk on a treadmill, and right now I'm walking for 68 minutes, which seems like a small eternity to me, to be honest, to stand in one place looking at a wall and walking faster than my little stumpy legs want to go. And sometimes I'll look down at the timer. It's in front of me, you know, in big red letters screaming, "You have a long way to go, fatty." I'm going, my legs are hurting, and there are yet 38 minutes to go. And so sometimes I think I need to concentrate more on what has been accomplished rather than on what hasn't been, and rejoice and celebrate on what God is doing. The Christian life cannot be made up of always gloom and despair. It can't be always made up with how short we are. The perfection won't come until Jesus arrives. I didn't mean that short, no pun intended thing. I saw half a dozen faces going, I'm trying to be serious. I must look then also for the steps of basic obedience that I may be neglecting and take them. You know, are there some clear things that I ought to be doing differently? If I'm not making the progress that I want and desire, are there some steps of obedience that I need to be taking and pressing after those things? Then thirdly, don't lose sight of the ultimate goal. The Christian life is not just about battling sin, but it's about a preparation for eternity with Christ. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is about relationship with the King, with the Creator, with the One who made us. Don't forget that this is about becoming like Him. And then finally, fourthly, don't just point others to grace, but to the One from whom all grace flows. I think we could all be guilty of pointing people to our particular brand of how we understand the Christian life. Someone told me once, oh, well, your problem is that you don't speak in tongues. And others say, well, your problem is that you haven't embraced this particular doctrinal position or that one, or you haven't mastered this idea or that thought. And beloved, I think that we don't point people even just to the concept of grace. We point people to Christ, from whom all grace flows. He is the one ultimately who will satisfy and provide and strengthen and work in us. And He has demonstrated that He will, in fact, do these things and bring them to completion because He has given Himself for us. And we celebrate that reality now by gathering around the table. And as we partake in the supper of the Lord, we invite those of you who are baptized believers to participate. And as we are doing this, we are taking the bread and the fruit of the vine and saying that our hope is in Christ and His work and His person alone and in nothing else. Would you pray together with me, please? Lord God, we've taken time this morning to think back over the last week or so, and very briefly, I know, but to recognize that we're sinners and that we are in need of saving grace. And we have recognized perhaps even that we sometimes don't follow after You because we don't love You as we ought. Those who love You will keep Your commandments, at least according to Jesus. And so rather than despairing today, and rather than saying, okay, here are a list of duties that we must perform, Father, we run to Christ and cast ourselves wholly upon Him again, anew, this day, this morning, this hour, and ask that You would help us in our ever-present casting ourselves upon You and our need for Your grace to be working in our lives. Father, I pray that You will communicate accurately Your design and Your will to our hearts this day through Your word and Your message, and that You would strengthen us by Your grace now to be marked as those who are denouncing particular things and also embracing those things that are consistent with Your holiness. Strengthen us, train us by Your grace to do these things. Just as surely as Christ has died for us, and just as surely as You are at work by Your Spirit in us, You all are preparing us for a day in which we will be even as the Lord Jesus Christ is, perfect and holy and righteous. And as we long for that day and long to be with the One who is the very lover of our souls, we pray that You would continue to do the work that is necessary now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.